Well, it's time for us to begin this morning. If you'll go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Acts in the 24th chapter. That is otherwise known as, according to me, the 36th verse of chapter 23. Otherwise, the 24th chapter for the rest of us. Acts chapter 24. Before we get into it, though, if we would take a moment and let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of today and the time we share in spiritual things. Help us as students to open our minds to your word, to open our hearts to be changed and to grow our faith. In all things, help us to honor Jesus and to honor you in the Spirit. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are, as noted in the 24th chapter, this is one of the stories of the life of Paul that I think is probably, in some ways, a little easier to recall parts of it. I think when we think about Paul's setting and circumstances, his life, we tend to quickly remember certain parts of it with more clarity, and the other ones that maybe we don't talk about more frequently, they don't necessarily stick. One of the reasons this particular story sticks is the nature of the almost context that surrounds it, where you have an audience that's listening, they're informed, but there's something between where they are and where God would like them to be that doesn't connect. And so we have some of that that takes place contextually here, both in the backstory to it and then a little bit after that. Before we get into any of the details or possible meanings that we might derive from the story itself, when you guys were reading this week to get ready for class, maybe reading this morning to reread the passage, did you notice anything that was a detail or a portion that in your regular thought about it, or like I mentioned before, our familiarity with this passage that you hadn't noticed before? Was there something fresh in the context there? I've got actually one particular one that jumped out at me in context, in the bigger picture of this, that I tended to ignore. That's in verse 8. Verse 9. There it has the Jews present in context here. The Jews also joined the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And I had kind of disassociated that crowd with all the next steps. They're not present at every meeting, but they are still motivated on the same basis to chase. And so that's chapter 24 and verse 9. I'd kind of separated that in my mind at times, that they had kind of faded that in the past. So let's go ahead now, and unless there's other things. Did you guys notice anything? Take my breath. Richard, you have something? You're staring at me.
I'm just thinking about the first couple of verses about how they describe Paul. Just in regards to, they call him a plague.
Yeah.
He's a plague. Okay, well, I mean, it seems kind of, I'll just say, pretty soft charge to me.
Yeah, the ESV version reads it this way: "For we have found this man a plague, who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Mm-hmm. And so they have painted him in the courts of Rome as a terrorist. You know, they've really got him set in that same space. Which you've got to remember, this is a world setting where there are Jews already present who are angling for rebellion against Rome every day and killing Romans and Jews who work with Romans. So there is a subtext here that this is basically this crowd of Jews saying, This guy is obviously worthy of death. If you're willing to kill the Sicarii, who kill Romans and Jewish individuals who work with Rome, he's like one of them. They don't come out and say he is one of them, though. That accusation was made earlier, but they do say he's like one of them. Les?
I just noticed that in page 54 of my version doesn't even have a verse 7. Some manuscripts have a verse 7 and some don't.
Right, and that's a variation in what's called textual criticism. It's the process by which we determine what is the good, reliable manuscripts. I think in the King James Version, you'll find that seventh verse. I'm 99% sure that's there. And that's because the King James is working off, and that's not the New King James, because I don't know off the top of my head, it could be as well. The King James works off the Textus Receptus, which is a group of manuscripts that we've assembled our Bible from. That's a little older, and the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, the CSB, and most literal-based committee group group translation groups will have a clause like that. Verse 7 is not found in most of the earliest manuscripts.
It has in her New American Standard, yes, so that is.
Yeah. And it probably also has that little sidebar in the notes, if they're probably really small, that says earliest manuscripts. Most translations, when they add it in these later translations, will say things like earliest manuscripts don't include that. Now, this is what's going on. I think it's important to spend a couple minutes talking about this to help understand it. When they say things like that, they're doing so from a couple of reasons. Number one, they want you to know what they've done and why they've done it. They're not saying that verse 7 has information that is contradictory to the story. Usually when they pull a verse off like that, it is either one that wasn't in these older complete manuscripts, version number one. Number two, it's one where they're quite certain that this was a scribe making a note, and then it got misunderstood as an extra verse. Because scribes did that. They would write, just like you and I, notes about a passage next to their copies of the scriptures. And because, remember, those copies are handwritten, their scribe notes look just like the actual text, because it's the same guy writing it. And so that happens, and they sort that out by taking all the copies they have. And when they find a bunch of earlier copies and compare it to a later copy, and like none of that is in that later copy, they ask the question, why? And there's probably in your Bibles five or six big sections that they kind of work through like that, and maybe 60 or 70 smaller sections. And then a bunch of things that have to do with what we would call punctuation, that are small little letter marks that basically change spelling of places, names, and things, where they're trying to figure out what's the right way to spell this. That's important because we tend to transliterate original words into English when we're talking about a location. And so it's a pretty common thing. And if you have the King James, they did that a ton to get it from Greek and mostly Greek into English. And so it's been done for years. That's how they got to the King James you have. Bobby?
In 24:1, it says it mentioned an orator. I guess he was kind of like a lawyer.
Yeah, the orator there is different than the lawyer. It's a different word. This is basically a spokesman. You could think of him as an Aaron to a Moses. This happens. If you've ever watched Parliament, there's a guy who's the sergeant who comes in. He's got a big staff, and he comes in before our Senate hearings, where the Parliament has one over in England, and they announce everything's about to happen. And they come in, especially on the night when you have the State of the Union address, the sergeant at arms, or the person in this role for our Senate, in Congress, comes in, he stamps his staff, and he says, ladies and gentlemen, President of the United States, and blah, blah, blah. And so the spokesman or the orator or the speaker came. And so in this case, now it doesn't mean the person wasn't a lawyer. It just means his role is the one who is the lead speaker.
Exactly. Has lawyer.
Yeah. Yeah, and so they're trying to figure out what to do with this word. You know, so we have because spokesman is ESV, and we've got different ways to work with a complicated word. Because again, we're taking a word from a language that's not our birth language, and bringing it into English. And that just happens. That's what language works like. Where there's nuances to it. Remember that if you're working with a translation that was translated for an audience back in the 1800s and an audience that is now in the 2000s, our language has changed. English has changed dramatically since then. We don't use a percentage of the words we used to use, and now we use words we invented. The easiest illustration of that is if you go back 70 years looking for the internet in your dictionary, will you find it? No. You will also not find a ton of other businesses and literal words that get added to our vocabulary because we need them to explain things. By the way, that's the danger of a dictionary. A dictionary is like a photo. It's only good on the day it was printed. You're like, wait a minute, I like my dictionary. I do too. But they're only good for the day they're printed. The next day, the meaning of words changes. In particular, you want a great dangerous one. In your Strong's Concordance, there's a dangerous dictionary. Strong's is a great tool. It tells you where every verse of the Bible contains each word in the Bible. But in the back, it usually has a small dictionary. Understand that dictionary is telling you not the meaning of the Greek word. It is telling you the meaning of the English word that was used in the King James translation to describe the Greek word. Those are two different things. Because the Greek word has a meaning, or the Hebrew word, but that's not what it's defining. It's defining the King James word that was chosen as a translation for that Greek word. And so it's no longer as or any kind of authority because we don't even use those King James words like we used to, and we have to define those. If you're wanting to use the King James as your Bible translation, awesome. Just make sure you're a careful reader of that original language, which we don't use anymore. So there's a lot of words like that that we just don't put into our speech. And they have great purposes. And I'll make this one last comment, we'll move on. One thing the King James does that's great is it does a better job of working with the honorific pronouns of God than a lot of the English translations do, because older English used to have more pronouns to work from in the honorifics, thee and thine, as an example. We have smushed that down, removed honorifics, and it's you and yours for everything. All right. So verses 1 through 10 kind of set the stage for Paul about to speak. And that's why verse 10 ends with this, and Paul replied. So as we pointed out, we have a crowd or a herd. In this case, it's the high priest, some elders, and their orator, spokesman, lawyer, Tertullus. Now keep that in mind. As written, this is not a Hebrew name, this is a Greek name. So we have somebody who, like Paul, has a Greek background, a Roman-ish background, speaking for these elders. We don't necessarily know why. That's not necessarily fully explained to us. But they went to the governor with their case before Paul. And here comes the big speech. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way, and everywhere, we accept all this with gratitude. Is that a lot of butter on the biscuit right there? That's a lot of butter on the biscuit. Because at the same time, a large portion of the Jewish nation was ready to go to war with Rome in order to get out from under their control. But to detain you no further, to waste no more of your time, I beg you in your kindness to listen to us briefly. For we have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout all the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Case closed, drop the gavel, Paul's guilty. That's his speech, right? We, though, have already read through an account of what happened. We've read Luke's basically defense of Paul in all of those circumstances, right? So if you think about the riots that took place, and there were riots, was Paul the one who started the riot that we read about? In the text, the credit for causing the problem is the other Jewish individuals or Gentile individuals who were upset with what Paul preached. Now, the text never changes the reality that it's Paul's preaching that set the world on fire. But it was a message of peace and reconciliation with God, not one that said, set your world aflame. And so there's conflict that's taking place there, and they're actually saying, who is to blame? Who should be blamed? And in the temple, you have an edge of misunderstanding as Paul is seeking to sustain a vow and then finish the vow. He was accused of defaming the temple. That gets him the stage. And so all the elders who are with their orator, lawyer, spokesman come up and say, we agree. This is what's going on. Now, Paul is going to speak here. Who wants to read the Paul defense? That's verses 10, half of 10 all the way through verse 21. Normally I volunteer somebody. Who wants to be the volunteer? Les is ready. So, all right, verses, second half of verse 10, right when Paul starts talking, all the way to the close of verse 21.
Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.
Pretty balanced response from Paul, right? He indicates, kind of hints at, that I was not there 12 days prior. And in the 12 days that I was there, I was never engaged in any kind of, and the ESV has, disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. So he's basically saying, I'm not guilty of causing riots in Jerusalem. He doesn't, though, and I caught this when I was reading this again this morning, he does not address any of the other contexts with this statement. Because he's narrowed it down and said, in Jerusalem, I didn't do any of these things. I found that kind of interesting because I was thinking through, is Paul essentially admitting or ignoring what had taken place in the past? Because they accused him of causing riots, and he makes no direct statement about it in this introductory remark, as recorded by Luke. And so you got to think about that for a while and come to a conclusion, because it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us if he had to respond to that. It doesn't tell us any of those small details. This is the area of like things I want to know. I want to know all those details. That's my natural tendency. I got to know all the stuff. He goes on after that and identifies his confession. I confess I follow Jesus. 100%. I do it on the basis of the law, the prophets, the fathers. He's saying, I believe this is part of God's greater plan. And I need to do so because of my conscience. I have to do this. I'm obligated. Then he highlights who the problem is. He says it's these Jews who had come down from Asia who wanted to cause conflict. He says they are the ones, in essence, who should be on trial today, not me. And then he confesses one more thing. What's the last thing he confesses? He's like, yeah, I freely admit, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing before them, it is respect, or with respect to the resurrection of the dead, that I am on trial before you this day. He's not going to ever move off of that plate. He said, that's my meal. That's why I'm here. This is actually the real, real issue. As Paul will make his defense going forward. But he's kind of deflected some of this in a couple of different ways. So what do you guys think there? We're going to read verses 22 through 27 here in a moment. What did you guys notice or have questions about or comments or insights? Norris?
I was thinking about when he was saying Paul didn't he didn't address what they accused him of. And I think this is where we are sometimes. If somebody accuses us of something we know is not true, sometimes it's best to not say that about it, but then you say something about what is the problem, some situation like that. So we see that he didn't address what they accused him of, he addressed what the real issue was.
Yeah, and as I was thinking through it again, I tried to pretend that I was a lawyer in the court there. How is he going to defend himself without witnesses regarding everything everywhere else? And how are they going to accuse him of other things without witnesses too? They can make all those statements about Paul did this, Paul did that, but they weren't witness to any of it. These are all elders from Jerusalem who are present there making this accusation. So Paul never even touches any of that. And from a legal standpoint, based on Roman first century law, it's very similar to 21st century process. Not the same, but similar. There's no defense for it other than his word and their word. There's no witness to those events.
He's also saying, where are my accusers?
Right, he's kind of hinting back as to like, hey, where are these? You know, the ones who are there. And where are these Jews from Asia? Why am I here and not them? And had they been here, would they have been able to testify regarding what took place up in Asia? There's more to the story that is not being dealt with. What else? Questions, thoughts? Bobby?
In verse 21, he said, except the resurrection from the dead, from what I understand, he talked about Christ.
Yeah, he's hinting not only about Christ's resurrection. Remember, he's been preaching resurrection from his conversion forward. And so it's both the resurrection of Jesus and the potential resurrection of mankind. And that's kind of what is the conflict issue for the Sadducees and the Pharisees, where they can't settle on whether there is a resurrection. And so that's why they get all hot and amplified at times. This will continue, picking up in verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, your translation may have temperance there, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. We make a lot of emphasis at times on the almost persuaded side of Felix. But how far was he actually from true transformation based on his post-conversation behavior? If that little statement, that public statement, was not part of the thing, and that's our own interpretation of the event, by the way, how close to the faith does Felix actually look?
Not close at all.
He doesn't seem to be almost near the edge of anything except the edge of his pocket, right? He's got it opened up. He says, "Hey, you know, hey, Paul." I think it's just important for us to recognize that how we want Felix to be is very much how we want everyone to be. But how he actually is a bit more messy. Because his goal was to satisfy himself. Satisfy his own finances. Satisfy his own sense of popularity. Because he's left in prison to do the Jews a solid. Do him a favor. Never once dealing with the issue of whether his imprisonment was just. Now it's interesting, and this is important for us to kind of think about. Felix has an accurate understanding of the way. A Jewish spouse, and he's convicted that Paul or his friends have money. Does that seem at odds to you? Because when we think about the Christians, do we see them as rich? That doesn't mean they were not perceived in ways that had them having enough money to buy the freedom of what Felix seemed to think was their leader. Because remember how he was introduced? By the Jewish elders. He's the leader of a sect of Jews that covers all the world. It doesn't matter how much we think they're poor, you get enough poor people together, they can move mountains. Right? They can do it by their labor, by their conviction, by their commitment. Felix is like, "Paul, you got some backing somewhere. Let's take a little of that backing and put it in my pocket. Let's get you free." Keeps hoping for that. And historically, it's a pretty normal thing. Because in the first century, as it is in the 21st century, justice goes to the one with the most money as often as it goes to the one who is just, if not more. So you can kind of see what this looks like 2 years, though. Now, Paul is operating not in a worldly way, but in a heaven-focused way in regards to what he's got going on. Number one, we would have our ethical concerns with answering this intent to buy out his freedom. But that's not the big issue for Paul. That's a settled issue. The big issue is that God had been telling him that he would go to Rome, and this is part of the process of getting there. And so as much as there is an ethical answer, and Paul had already settled it by his nature of his character, there is a commitment to whatever God had in store for him that's also part of this entire layered event here. And he is most likely being imprisoned in the basement of the palace built by Herod the Builder, Herod the Great, who built a lot of the major Roman palaces and sites in Jerusalem. And you need a picture that this is a palace that has an outdoor swimming pool built out of the ocean. And so he's housed in a little storage kind of look space in the basement. There's a prison space down in the basement of that archaeological site. Just 200 yards further is a pool hewn out of the rock for the coastline that's filled with salt water from the sea there. And so he's right next to the lap of luxury, and he's got some level of freedom, right? But not truly free. And his friends can come see him. They're not being limited. Now that's obvious on a practical level. That lets his friends bring in money. Like, you know, there's a reason that that's being okay. You can't leave, but your friends can come in, bring you stuff. Paul's desires in those contexts are like books and a cloak, where Felix is all about the gold, the coin. All right, so what else? I mean, we kind of summarize some of that, Bobby.
To, is more involved than just me and the argument. Verse 25 said Felix trembled. He was evidently going against his conscience. He knew Paul was not guilty of what he was being charged with. But the Holy Spirit
knew, so. Yeah, and that's the thing, that phrase there, trembled, is one of those phrases that catches a couple nuances of the word. I think Les's version will have alarmed there in place of it. I can't remember the New American Standard. I think it's similar.
Frightened.
You got to now take all three of those words together. Trembled being the oldest of the words, then frightened, and then alarmed is our way of expressing it today. Frightened maybe about 30 years ago, and trembled maybe 200 years ago as ways to kind of think about what's going on. So what causes us to have those three emotions together is surprising information that you didn't plan to hear that makes you concerned for your future. And that matches the context of what's going on there. But it's not enough. It's not enough to break him out of his context. It's not enough to free him. If you want to tie it in your Bible, you can tie it to statements back in Acts and various times when Paul and the apostles are preaching and how the gospel works in a person. Whatever it was enough to alarm him, to frighten him, to make him tremble, but it didn't pierce his heart to make him change. And so he was the same before the conversation as he was afterwards. And the afterwards helps us describe who he was before. Looking for some money, working some favors, getting some place in power, and staying in power. He has no interest from beginning to end of truly, actually pursuing justice and letting Paul free. That's not why he's there. He's there for all his own personal reasons. All right, so some things have to be understood. Number one, Paul answers a question that's really important. Many people had begun to define Christians. There's only two times in the Bible that phrase is used. But Christians, we'll use generic here right now, as a sect or a segment of Judaism. Paul responds to that by inspiration and Luke's account of it and says, no, we are not a sect of Judaism. We are the fulfillment of God's plan. So foremost, in Paul's defense, if you're thinking like, what should we learn? I think that's a big thing to learn. That Christianity is not just a segment of Judaism. It is the completion of the law. The completion of God's plan. Secondly, with the double reference to the resurrection, both on trial for the resurrection of dead back in verse 21, 22, but also what Paul preaches to Felix in the latter part of chapter 24, that implies judgment for all. That the living and the dead will be judged after the resurrection. Finally, I think you have another interesting tidbit. You have Felix. You have Drusilla. Roman Greek. Jewish. Married. But neither of them seem very much concerned with the true spiritual nature of these things. They know about the way. They know about Judaism. But they don't live in a way that's transformed. There's a little separation between those who are like superficial fact finders and those who are committed. And that's contrasted between Felix and Paul in this picture. Like they are really the representations of people who have true commitment and people who do not. 5 minute clock. It just came out of nowhere and hit me. So let's go ahead and at least make sure we get this up there as a reference point. But last comments or thoughts on the text or the things we were looking at or things that you felt were really important to you when you read it and meditated on it in preparation for class or throughout the course of the week. Les?
The part about where he was talking about Felix being alarmed or frightened, it comes right after it talks about, and he's reasoning about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. I think that's what when he's thinking about his own life,
yeah,
and while talking about the coming judgment and being a righteous person, that's probably what got him.
Yeah. Alarmed. Here's a point. He knows about the way, which is disciples, Christians, followers of Jesus. That would indicate he should, though we don't get specifics, know about the miraculous aspects of the ministry of the disciples, the apostles, and Jesus. That would include healing the lame. It would include casting out demons. And it would include raising the dead. So it confirms the story of the resurrection. If there's a story about dead rising already, in addition to those who rose from the grave of Elijah in the Old Testament, you now had individuals rising from the dead in Jerusalem in quantity. Not just Jesus, but many other graves were opened afterwards. So these are things he could know. That would shift the way he listens to a message from someone like Paul and give it more validity. Now, he lives in a world, though, that has many gods. And so in their world, if he is a polytheist or a pantheist, he doesn't have to listen to just one god. He tries to listen to all of them, and he picks and chooses who to follow. Like, that's their actual outcome. And so he's weighing, hey, are all these gods the real God, or is it this God that Paul is talking about? I got some evidence that I need to balance out. And so righteousness, judgment to come, temperance. These are things that would strike him in different ways, but not sufficiently to change. Here's a key point. In our conversations with ourselves, when we start talking to ourselves about what we need to do and how we need to do it, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come is something that we need to grapple with on a regular basis. And we need to share it with others. Bobby?
Chapter 24, verse 24, talks about faith in Christ. Our faith in Christ is all the thing that gives us to where we can hope.
Yeah, it's the functional foundation of our convictions, is real trust in whom Jesus is and what he did. Remember, Sunday for me, that's built in the resurrection. His resurrection is really the focal point for conviction in who Christ is. It seals the deal in the nature of Jesus. What else? You got some things that you don't understand or want answered? I listed out some of mine already, like earlier in the dialogue. Like, what's going on? Why does Paul respond like he does, etc.? Rich?
I'm assuming Lysias never came down.
It's a note.
2 years later, right? And you're still conversing with Paul, so.
Yeah. It's one of the things that doesn't necessarily get truly answered to our personal satisfaction.
Right.
Let's see. I'm trying to double check.
Which is interesting because he's mentioned in the verse that we're talking about that's missing in some versions, right? So this Tribune was key to the whole interaction there at the Temple Square.
Yeah.
But in any case.
And we just don't know exactly how this all plays out.
Yeah.
Like, there's gonna but we do know this. Independent of whether he shows up or not, it does not change the outcome. Whatever was said, if anything was said, was not sufficient. This is a context real quickly here that really connects to the history of the area. Where Paul is being housed is a known historical site where you can find it, but you can find links to the time frame of all these events, where Pilate is the one who is over the area in Jerusalem and has connections to this region and area that is ruled by a different governing authority, and they interact and they write letters to each other, etc. So it's a great connector in history. That's it for our time this morning. We'll continue in our study in the Sundays going forward.